Thank you so much for coming to this meeting. I hope everyone has a handout here. If anyone doesn't, let's see a hand. We've got plenty of those. Two things I'd like to say before I begin. One, the question that I have received repeatedly since being here is, how is Cindy doing? And I can tell you that Cindy's doing great. We are very grateful for the Lord's protection and provision, given a very tough 2019 that she endured with some medical issues. Among the reasons that she is not here with us is that she is helping to celebrate a major milestone in our family. Our oldest grandchild is graduating today from kindergarten. So you can imagine the priorities being worked out there as she remained home. Second, what am I up to now? I am very pleased to be on the board of In Faith, which is the missions organization that Jerry Iamuri is now heading up. And this is how I think of In Faith. If EPC World Outreach goes to the hard places globally, In Faith goes to the hard places in the United States. I'm thrilled for the opportunity to serve and help Jerry in any way I can, and it's been invigorating for me in retirement to be able to help him out. Okay, my subject is Zach put it, is Edward Reynolds, the pride of the Presbyterian Party. If you come across Reynolds in any history of 17th century England, if you come across, what have we done?
Yes, it is. Okay, cool. Just checking to make sure.
All right, great. If you come across Reynolds in any history of 17th century England, you will normally read something like this. Edward Reynolds was a major English contributor to the Westminster Confession of Faith, who later conformed and became an Anglican bishop. Now that is a startling, that's a show-stopper sentence right there. Two declarations are made that contradict each other. They contradict each other. You begin with this leader in the 1640s of English Puritans, a leader of the Reformed faith in England, who has a major impact on our confession of faith. Outstanding credentials, right there. And yet, we have this second statement. He later conforms, and he not only conforms, but he becomes a major leader in a restored Anglican church that ejected more than 2,000 ministers and teachers who were Puritans. His people ejected. Why? How does something like this happen? Well, this was one of the key questions I asked myself as I launched into the project that became my PhD dissertation. And I just want to thank Zach for his encouragement and persistence in getting me to present this. Frankly, Zach, if my supervisor had been as persistent as you had been, I would have gotten this project done in half the time. That would have been nice. Some preliminaries before we jump into this topic. On one side of your handout, you see a timeline that I hope will kind of acclimate you to this particular period in English history. On the left side of this timeline are things that are going on across the country, important events. On the right are major events in Reynolds' ministry. And in bold, I've provided for you these two areas that we want to spend some time on here today. One, the Westminster Assembly, and then second, the period that leads to the restoration of Charles II. Now, 2 points of a preliminary nature I want to make about Reynolds before the Westminster Assembly in 1643. The first is that leading up to 1643, Reynolds had established close personal connections with key Puritan political and economic leaders in Northamptonshire from 1627. Now, just in case you don't remember where Northamptonshire is, you see here, it's in red, it's in right smack dab in the middle of England. And then I have for you also a picture of the Braunston Church at which he served at from 1631. It is the only church still standing that he served. His other two churches burned to the ground. All Saints Northampton in the 1680s, St. Lawrence Old Jewry went up in flames in the Great Fire of London. But these are, this is again the only church still standing. If the first point here is this tie to political business leadership in Northamptonshire, the second point is that Edward Reynolds was what I would call a standard issue Anglican Puritan in the first part of the 17th century. He was a Calvinist. He was anti-papist. He was a good churchman. In being a good Puritan Anglican churchman, you needed to be moderate in tone and moderate in terms of those issues that are confronting the church at that time. So he was a strong promoter of peace and unity in the church, which he defined as agreement on the fundamental truths and the simple gospel. He attacked with care, because from 1633 on, you had to be very careful if you were going to criticize the church under Archbishop Laud. He attacked with care divisive issues that he defined as non-fundamental. The last thing about Reynolds as a Puritan is that the preaching ministry was the priority. The priority. There's that famous phrase, scratch a Puritan, you get a preacher. And right from the get-go, he was an outstanding preacher. You see Lincoln's Inn, 1622. He's fresh out of Oxford, and Lincoln's Inn was one of the plum positions in London, and he retained that particular position. All right, with the preliminaries out of the way, I want to turn now to the Westminster Assembly. Please remember that there is no English Presbyterian party in existence at the outset of the assembly. Why is that? Because the assembly had been called by the parliament to reform the Episcopal Church, especially to reform the excesses of Archbishop Laud's reign dating from 1633. However, thanks to Henry VIII, the English Church is Erastian. That is, it is under the control of the government and the parliament. And as there was a civil war going on, parliament is looking for allies, and they find one in Scotland. They sign together the Solemn League and Covenant, and with the signing of that document, episcopacy, the Anglican system, is dead. It is dead in England. So the only alternative, given the Solemn League and Covenant, was a Presbyterian system of the Scots. It was the given. And so how now is that going to be implemented in the place of the Anglican system? Now, having said that, if you're thinking that you want to heal division, that you want peace and order in the English church, a church which is national, a church which is Protestant, a church which is Calvinist, then that is a good option for those divines who were at that assembly, at least those who were not independents, who were not congregationalists. So the assembly was convened in 1643, but Reynolds does not arrive at the assembly until January of 1644. And the reason is because he has been suffering from the stone and strangulary, which means he had an issue with kidney stones, and strangulary is incredibly difficult, very painful to simply urinate. This is a problem that he dealt with throughout his life. Well, next you see this slide of the famous painting of the divines debating freedom of conscience. And on the left side of the painting, you see the debater here, and right underneath him, thanks for the heads up to everyone, Zach, you see Edward Reynolds. So Reynolds is the redhead. Got the next slide. Yeah, there he is right there. That's Edward Reynolds. In 1992, I didn't have the technology to put that in to a PhD dissertation. Anyway, so Reynolds comes in 1644. He supports Presbyterian positions against the independents. So he's supportive there. However, he seeks moderation, he seeks accommodation in an effort to create the broadest church that can possibly be attained. So I have some examples of this for you. One, issue of ordination. He was against a congregation ordaining its ministers, which would be the independent position. But he also opposed the position of the Scots, of the Presbyterians from up north, in that the Scots' position was ordination is only to a particular call or a particular charge, which is the way it works in the Presbyterian system today. Now, the difficulty with implementing that in England is that it would have invalidated every ordination of those who had been episcopally, did I get that right, Zach? Episcopally ordained. Because their ordination was not to a particular charge. Now, he prevailed in this, in that the approved wording was a minister may be ordained to a particular or other ministerial charge. So there's the accommodation. That was actually not a major point of contention. Where he really caught it was in the composition of synods. Reynolds wanted, quote, other learned men besides ministers and elders in attendance. And in this he was violently opposed, not just by the Scots, but by other English Presbyterians in the assembly. The result here was that other learned men, as may be convenient, was added thereby the assembly. Third example, decrees of God. Reynolds declared, "Let us not put disputes and scholastic things into a confession of faith." As a result, chapter 2 speaks of decree, and it speaks of decrees, plural, without any distinction. And fourthly, on excommunication, he opposed what he saw as the heavy-handed judicial and legal power used by the Scott Presbyterians in this matter. He viewed excommunication as suspension from church fellowship. Now, having said this, it needs to be noted that in these four instances, you know, he has something to say. And yet what's interesting is he was not a debater. He was not a debater. So I just found it interesting in this picture here that what's he doing? He's listening very intently. He's not ready to jump up and start arguing. And this is largely a function of Reynolds' personality. His peers described him as humble, meek, and quiet. He is a gentle, pleasant, and godly man. And so, of course, this begs the question, well, how can someone like this be considered a major English contributor to the Westminster Confession of Faith? That's not what we usually think of as the personality of someone who has this type of impact. Well, the simplest answer is, like all good Presbyterians, Reynolds was a committee man. He did committees. He was a member of, first, the Grand Committee, which was the group that was the liaison between Parliament and the Westminster Assembly. And so this is an indication of the position he enjoys because of these strong ties to political and business leadership from Northamptonshire. Indeed, some called him in the Westminster Assembly Parliament Man. Parliament Man. Second, Reynolds was on the committee to draft the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then thirdly, he was on the subcommittee of three to draft the confession. That is the group that did the actual work. Edward Reynolds is the only person who was a member of all three committees. And he provided continuity for 2 years and 3 months at the assembly in this work. So the divines did not all come to London and gather together 100% of the time. They came and went. They came and went. But Reynolds was the continuity there for 2 years, 3 months in the creation of the confession. As we jump from Reynolds' work at the assembly, we would note, you'd note on the timeline here a gap, 1651 to 1656. These could be called his wilderness years. What happened is that he lost his places at Oxford because he refused to swear allegiance to the Commonwealth. And so he returns to his living in Braunston. Now, what's critical here is that if you swore allegiance to the Commonwealth, that meant that you were rejecting your allegiance to the king, to the monarchy. And there were many who lost their places for this reason. Now, the wilderness years come to an end in 1656 when he takes the living at St. Lawrence Old Jewry in London. And that church is located next to the Guildhall. It was one of the most influential parishes in London. And what this does is it gives Reynolds regular opportunity to preach to the political and the business leadership of London. Some key themes in his preaching from 1656 onward. First and foremost, his is a conservative voice, promoting the restoration of peace, of order, of discipline, and unity, which basically did not exist in the latter part of the 1650s. Now, in the latter years there, 1659, 1660, his use of the word to restore these things was understood by some as code word for the restoration of the monarchy. Reynolds is also arguing, again, in the midst of all this division and disunity in the religious life of England, he is arguing for a comprehensive unity founded on fundamentals. Here we are again, the fundamentals of Christian faith, of Christian practice, and Christian worship. For the first time, he is also calling on the magistrate, the political leadership, to coerce religious orthodoxy. Why is that? Because heresies, blasphemies, idolatries, and impieties against God do well endanger the prosperity of states. Now that said, Reynolds was very hesitant to give specific direction to magistrates. He said, "It would be arrogance in me to counsel so wise a body in matters political." His focus was simply on fixing the religious state of affairs. And here's a point of departure between Baxter and Reynolds, because Baxter did not hesitate to not only promote what Reynolds is saying, but also to give specific direction to the magistrate as to what a settlement, what a comprehensive church would look like. Now, what are the indications that Reynolds is someone who has impact? He has influence. He is popular. Well, there are a number of indications here. One, the large number of sermons that he delivered that were published from 1656 onward. In the wilderness years, he had one sermon published. Another, he writes commendations for a number of works who were authored by others. So it's obvious that if he puts his name on someone else's work, that's going to help the sale of that pamphlet or book. Fascinating, backhanded way in which you see the influence of Reynolds. He writes an 11-page commendation for a friend who has written a 121-page pamphlet. Okay, 11-page commendation. An opponent writes a 132-page rebuttal against Reynolds' 11-page commendation. So who's the target? The guy that wrote the big document or the one who wrote the commendation? A third example. Reynolds' collected works were published in 1658. I think on the outline I made that bold and I underscored it. And the reason is because that almost never happened with a minister who was still alive. What was typical at that time was someone would die, his works would be collected, and then they would be published. And so here's someone who's still alive, and his works have been collected and published. Excuse me. So this is the period, 1656 onward, where Reynolds becomes known as the pride of the Presbyterian Party. However, Presbyterian and what it meant to English Presbyterians had evolved since the 1640s, since the Westminster Assembly, especially in light of the Commonwealth era. A quote from Richard Baxter: of the ministers, he was called a Presbyterian that was for episcopacy and liturgy if he conformed not so far as to subscribe or swear to the English diaconan frame, that is, the Anglican Church of Archbishop Laud, and all their impositions. So that's Baxter's quote, and he's not only describing Reynolds here, he was also describing himself at that time. And so by the late 1650s, Reynolds was the leader of a group of Presbyterians who had effectively abandoned that system of government as a viable option for the English church. They were still considered Presbyterians because they were still Calvinists. They were still committed to a comprehensive, to a Protestant, and to a national church, as opposed to Congregationalism. It's for this reason here, as we're going to see in 1660, that he also not only is the pride of the Presbyterian Party, but he also becomes known as a reconciler. So a critical year here is 1660. Reynolds is the only minister who preaches twice, first 5 days of the convention parliament, an open parliament in which you did not have to swear allegiance either to Commonwealth or to King. Major themes for him here: settle the religious state of the country. It was the key to the recovery and well-being of the nation because, to quote him, the more the people agree in divine truths, the more they will be disposed for moral and civic duty. I love this statement: religion is a cementing thing. He called on Parliament to suppress religious radicalism and sectarianism. So that's what he was doing at the end of April in 1660. 2 weeks later, he leads no less than 60 Presbyterian ministers who go to Holland to negotiate directly with Charles II. So he's done his bit with the Parliament, and now he's engaged with the King. A month later, he is appointed a royal chaplain by Charles, along with Edmund Calamy. There were 8 other Presbyterians who were appointed as royal chaplains in June, including Baxter, though most of them never preached before the King. This shows Charles' support for their inclusion in a restored church and an intention to elevate them to other positions in the future. So in the summer and fall of 1660, it is clear that Charles is working for a broad national church. But what does that look like? Well, the template that was used at the time was known as the Reduction of the Episcopacy. And it was written by James Usher. Usher, citing the church in Ephesus, Tertullian's Apology for Christians and the Fourth Council of Carthage. And I just want to stop there to say, I put that in the outline for you because it's a reminder that the Puritans were heavily engaged in church history, but their focus of attention was the church in the New Testament and the church the first five centuries. That was church history to them. I don't think many of us think of church history quite in the same way that they were at the time. Anyway, Usher argued for a Presbyterian system of government that it existed in the early church. While many elders ruled, one was selected as preeminent. The bishops were to preside over, but work in a more consensual fashion than the prelatical, the heavy top-down manner, which had become the norm in the Anglican church. The local church pastor, for example, exercises not only the ministry of the word, but is also responsible for the sacraments and discipline. Two comments to be made here. Was James Usher a Presbyterian minister? No. James Usher was the Archbishop of Armagh in Ireland. He was the key Anglican leader in Ireland. So here's a guy that's really thinking outside the box, but is doing the research in church history. Now, you may be familiar with Usher for another reason. Have you ever seen those timelines that date creation from, I believe it's about 5,000 BC? That's James Usher, the same one. So he does the timeline, and then he does this, quote, reduction of the episcopacy. So that's the first point. Second point is that this last item here, the local church pastor exercises ministry of the word and sacraments and discipline. This was the hill that at that point in time, Baxter was willing to die on. He was fine with the episcopal system. But you see, the impositions that he was concerned about in the in that quote that I provided for you, those impositions had impact on particularly the administration of the sacraments and the ability of the local church minister to engage in church discipline. So the Presbyterians are in negotiations with Charles and with the pro-episcopacy party through the summer of 1660. And the following are points of contention: ceremonies, prayer book, surplus, cross and baptism, bowing at the name of Jesus. Those are the points of contention. And sadly enough, the staunch Anglican party would not admit that there were any abuses from the 1630s. So they take the hardline approach. The Presbyterian response is a warning that an unreformed episcopal system would not only fail to heal current divisions, it would also create new ones. That's what's going on the summer and fall of 1660. October 25th, Charles issues his declaration concerning ecclesiastical affairs, which calls for an episcopal government largely along the lines of Usher's reduction. And he attempts to settle this issue via the use of his prerogative power. That is, his power as a monarch. I guess the similar would be in our country by executive order. So that's what he does. Instead of supporting Charles in his use of prerogative power, the Presbyterians now desert him. And they basically declare, we need to get this confirmed by the convention, by the parliament, so that it becomes law, even though Charles wanted this to be in effect only until a, quote, assembly of divines could be called. Well, The political instincts were not correct. On November 28th of 1660, the Parliament defeated the Declaration by a vote of 183 to 157. What's also going on in the fall of 1660, before Charles issues this declaration, is that he offers to Reynolds, Edmund Calamy, Richard Baxter, bishoprics. He also offers to three other Presbyterians key deaneries in the church. Reynolds almost immediately accepted the offer from Charles. The others waited, delayed, and then turned their bishoprics and deaneries down. So by accepting his bishopric, because the others had rejected theirs, what happens to Reynolds? He becomes a traitor to the cause. Was Reynolds a turncoat? Did he change his principles? He was committed to Calvinism. He was supportive of peace and order. He was against sectarianism and radicalism that religious division produced. He was committed to comprehension, moderation, a broad national church. Did it work out for him? Was he successful in his efforts to restore the church on this foundation? The answer is no. The hardline Anglican party in the Cavalier Parliament and the church won with the passage of the Act of Uniformity in 1662. I just say this. Reynolds didn't leave correspondence or any diaries, any private documents, and so I could find no record of him considering resigning or having second thoughts about what he did. He conformed and became an Anglican bishop. But the great what if here is, what if Baxter and Calamy had accepted their bishoprics, other Presbyterians had accepted their key positions in the restored church? Of course, we will never know. The title of this talk is The Contemporary Significance of Edward Reynolds. I'll just share how he was significant to me. One, you are probably following a moderate course of action if you are being criticized by the left and by the right. My friends, I can tell you that I thought of that often in my 15 years as stated clerk of the EPC on many issues, on many issues. Second, how do you want to be known as a pastor, as a leader in the church? Reynolds was described by his peers as a gentle, pleasant, godly man, humble, meek, and quiet, which was evidence of the religion of Jesus Christ within him. So the passage of Scripture that I always think of when I think of Edward Reynolds is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. A bonus significance, given his struggles throughout his life with stone and strangulary, push the water. Thank you all very much. Thank you. Apparently, I have 2 minutes to answer questions. Well, thank you again for coming. I would love to chat with you as I'm able. I'm setting up shop at the In Faith booth next to the coffee shop, and would love to chat with you, follow up in any way as you deem appropriate. God bless you. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together to enjoy this fellowship around these tables and to learn a little bit more about the way in which you have worked and moved through your church, through the centuries, and through those leaders who have sought to be faithful to you. I pray that this would be an encouraging time for all of us as we step into the challenges and opportunities that are before us as a Church of Jesus Christ in this country, in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.